by our offerings. It's my privilege to introduce a friend of mine, Rodney Salee, who Rodney and I met in 2000, back when I was doing junior high ministry at Southland, and Rodney was a volunteer, and he was, out of all of the staff, that he was the best preacher there. He could really, really preach, and he was just quickly became someone that I looked up to. And when we got this 40 days of discipleship thing together, I just said, Rodney, I need you to kick this thing off. I need you to preach like you did at Southland to the junior hires. I need you to, can you do that? And he said, well, I think I can. And news got out that Rodney was preaching this morning. It made national news. And we actually received an endorsement from one of the highest up in the land. You guys check this out. This was actually online. Have we got it? Because it may have been too big for the screens. Okay. Well, anyway, he received an endorsement from an incredibly tough guy when Chuck finds out. And so when that Rodney Salee's preaching, we actually got an endorsement from Chuck Norris himself, how awesome this is going to be. So you guys, we are introducing 40 Days of Discipleship, and the guy that has probably mentored me and discipled me as much as anybody, I want to introduce Rodney Salee.
Yes, I received the text last night from Chuck, a rounding endorsement. I'm disappointed that he couldn't make it today, though. So hopefully he'll listen to the podcast. A funny story, J.K. talking about me spitting. I'll give you the short version. Several years ago in youth ministry, I had a collision with a 6'6" tight end that played football, playing a high school kids game. When we were out in the yard, and he ended up with a very severely bruised chest. I bit my tongue in half. When I went to the ER, they didn't know what to do. They'd never seen such a thing, so they put 3 stitches in it to hold it together. So I was several months and didn't know if I'd ever get to preach again. And finally, I was preaching at a week of camp to high schoolers, and some of my youth ministry kids were there. So they came down in the front row and sat and had towels. They broke out towels when I came up because I just literally sprayed the audience. And then the following Sunday, I was preaching at church, and they got up in the little choir loft, you know, you see, and they put the splash zone over there. So if you get spit today, I apologize. It's from, you know, it was not intended. So I'm really excited about speaking today, and I'm generally always honored when Dave allows me to preach. We've preached the last several weeks in Indiana and in Kentucky at some churches, and I've just been kind of amazed over the last few years as to maybe a positive thing that's happening in the church. It's probably something that has been missing for quite some time. And that's really the topic that we're going to talk about today. And we all know the Great Commission. We can go to Matthew chapter 28 and we can read where Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all the things that he's commanded us. And he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's probably not something, if you've been in church very long at all, a passage of scripture that you have not heard about. Last year, when I was in Europe, in France, I learned some things that kind of changed how I think about things. A couple of years ago, I met a minister from England named Paul Scanlon, and maybe you've heard of him. Paul talks about this very, very thing that I experienced firsthand. While I was in Europe, I went to a lot of different towns and cities and in France and in places in England. And one of the things that we went to, every town I went to, was the cathedral in each town. And these massive, beautiful structures. You think this structure is beautiful? Go there. This building might have taken several years to build. Those buildings often took decades to build. They were people who wanted to build this great monument and tribute to their God who they loved and cared about. And in those churches, in all the intricate detail and all the structure, they were the mega churches of their day. Please understand that. That's not been that long ago, just a couple of hundred years ago. That's not long when you talk about history. So these were the mega churches. And when you go into these cities, oftentimes it's like going into small towns and rural Indiana and rural Kentucky, where you've got the courthouse and the square. Well, in these towns, it was the cathedral. It was the church. It was the center. It was the hub. It's where people came. It's where people were ministered to. It's where people learned about God. It's where people worshiped. And they're all over the place. But there is a sadness to this. They're empty. In fact, in a lot of these places, they're just museums now. It was interesting just back in the summer, some people had gone to Ireland, a place where I've been, and gone to a lot of those cathedrals as well. And they snapped a photo and posted it on Facebook, which I rarely look at, but occasionally I do, only because like today I tried to do something on this book with my face but couldn't let everybody know I was here, you know. It's not quite that, doesn't work that way. But anyway, they posted, and there on there was my name and my daughter's name and some kids that had gone with us to Ireland where we had visited this cathedral, which is now nothing more than a museum. You see, if you go to the dictionary and you look up the word relic, not too far from that word is relevant. And back in the day, these churches were relevant. They were the mega churches. They were the hub. There where people came. And now they're just relics. It's sad to say that you can go across this country today and go into churches where they're becoming nothing more than relics. Could this happen to us? Could it happen to any church? Of course it could. It wouldn't take a whole lot. It doesn't take a lot of time for a church to move from relevant to being a relic. What happened to these churches? How can we go across the country today and find some churches where things are growing and people are excited and everything is happening, and go to other churches and they're closing their doors? They're barely struggling. They're barely getting by. I was at a church last week and I preached such a sermon because this church is on the verge of closing their doors. When they called me, they said, "How much will you charge us to come and host this meeting for us?" And I said, "Nothing. I don't need anything. I'll come up. I want to encourage the church. I knew a lot of those people. I know the minister." And so they're struggling. Why is this? Why are churches that were once big hubs now museums, and churches that used to be vibrant and they were a main part of the community closing their doors? Could it be? Could it be that disciple making is not in their DNA? Could it be? Could it just be that maybe they were not making disciples? Because I'm going to tell you something. A lot of these churches have state-of-the-art facilities. They have screens. They have great sound systems. They have programs out the wazoo. But yet, they're dying on the vine. Have we missed something? Have we really missed what Jesus has called us to do? Could it be that disciples are not being made, and so as what few that might be there die, so does that particular church? What did Jesus mean when he, in Matthew 28:19, when he said, "Make disciples of all nations"? What did that mean? Do we even know what that means? Anybody been in the church more than 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? I'll stop there. I don't want to tell a whole lot of age. Do you know what it means? You ever sit down and dissect it? What does it mean to be a disciple maker? If you ask people today, you'd probably get a variety of answers to what it means to be a disciple maker. There'll be an element of evangelism to it, because there is. You can't have disciples if you don't first have some converts. But the verb that's translated from the New Testament as what a disciple is translated as a learned believer. That's what it means. A learned believer, one who is growing in his faith and his love for God. Many people believe that they come to Jesus thinking believing is all that they need to do. That once they believed and they're saved, that is it. There's nothing else. But Jesus never called us to get converts. Let me say that again. Jesus never called us to get converts. He called us to make disciples. That's what he says in this verse of Scripture. To go into all the world. He didn't say go into all the world and just get some converts. Get some people on the register. Get some people on the roll. He said, go make disciples of all nations. So what's the difference? I thought it might help if we understood that. If you understood what a convert is and what a disciple is, it might help you understand. And I would venture to say that there may be some people here that are currently just converts. They're not necessarily disciple makers. I'd probably be naive to think that everybody here was at the stage in their life, in their Christian walk, that they were actively making disciples. A convert is one who stands on the sidelines and cheers. Sadly, that's what most people do. They actually think it should be left up to pastors, leaders, someone who's gone through some kind of small group training. But that was not Jesus' idea. Jesus' idea was totally different. His idea was that our mission was to make disciples. And here are some differences. Converts are believers who live like the world. They're believers, but they live like the world. Disciples are believers who live like Jesus. Converts are focused on values, interests, worries, fears, lifestyles. Disciples are focused on Jesus. Converts go to church. Believers are the church. Let me say that again. Converts go to church. Believers are the church. Converts are involved in the mission of Jesus. They might give. They might pray. They may support occasionally. Disciples are committed to it. They have skin in the game. Converts cheer from the sidelines. Disciples are in the game. Converts are comfortable. Disciples make sacrifices. Converts talk. Disciples make more disciples. Converts do not walk as Jesus walked. Disciples do. Jesus said in 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. That's a verse of Scripture you'll probably study in your groups today. To be a disciple means we must walk as Jesus walked. It means we must do as Jesus did. We must be a disciple maker. Okay? Understand that's the calling. Get that first. We are called to be disciple makers. Now there's something I'm going to say that I think you need to understand real importantly. It's not just a program. It's not just a program. Over the next several weeks, you're going to be involved in this book right here, and I think it's a really good book by Dan Spader. It's The Four Chairs of Discipling, and basically what he did is he just took the chronological life of Jesus and he found these patterns in it, and he wrote this book on it because we're supposed to follow what Jesus did, right? And these were the patterns that Jesus had, and so he developed, what he did is he brought them out. He didn't really develop them. Jesus did. He just pointed them out. Chair one is come and see, talking about the lost. Chair two is follow me. That's the believer. Fishers of men, the worker, and then go and bear fruit, the disciple maker. Okay? These are the patterns of the lifestyle of Jesus. But please understand, this is not just a program. If you think I'm going to go through this in 40 days, and at the end of that 40 days, I'm going to be the best disciple maker that's ever walked the face of the earth, you are living in a dream world. It's not just another program. I went to the Helper Clinic many, many years ago. That's what it was called, the Helper Clinic, to help you do this. I've been to other things. I've read other books. They're out there. They're everywhere. It's not just a program. You've got to understand that. It's something different. It's something really different. There have been other programs, like I said before, other effective tools that help us discover different things that we need to discover about ourselves. And do not approach this as a program. Disciple making is different. Disciple making is a lifestyle. You've got to understand that. It's in your DNA. It's what you do. It's what you want to do. It's what you want to do when you get up in the morning. Is God, give me opportunities to help people grow closer to you and understand what we're learning and what we are beginning to understand. It is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle that you must embrace. And a lifestyle that should challenge you. Again, it's different from being a convert. It's a part of who you are. This is what Jesus did. J.K. already shared about Jesus living with these people for 3 years. And so as you start thinking about the lifestyle of a disciple maker, there are some key elements. First of all, you have to love people. I was always amazed when I went to church camp and there were ministers there who just didn't like kids. I'm like, why are you here? Why did you sign up to come to camp or to do this when you don't even like kids? I mean, you're going to be surrounded by 100 screaming kids all week. You're going to have to make them take showers. You're going to have to do all of this stuff. Why did you come? You see, that's the way it is when you become a Christian. If you don't want to be a disciple maker, then don't waste your time. Because that's the calling that Jesus has given us. But you have to love people. And not just people you like. You have to love all kinds of people. There are people in this world, and I'm going to be honest, because I've met a few of them, that are just hard to love. I mean, there is. Let's just be honest. We're human. But at the same time, we still have to love those people. We still have to have a heart for those people. When you looked at what Jesus did, why did Jesus heal people and feed people? Because he wanted to say, hey, look what I can do? No. Almost every time in Scripture, it says that Jesus looked upon the people and had compassion, and he hurt, so he helped. He didn't ask them, you know, well, you really believe in God? Before I heal you. Now, there are times he tested their faith. Don't misunderstand that. But he did it because he cared. He loved people no matter where their walk of life was from, no matter what they did, no matter where they came from, no matter what issues that were going on in their life, no matter how much they were hurting or how much sin they were wrapped up in, Jesus still loved those people. And we have to love people. We have to be willing to build relationships, and that's what's so key about community groups. And I think it's really neat the way we start them every fall and kind of do a startup on it. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I've been in small groups in a lot of different settings. And I remember one of the first small groups I got into at South when I was there, it just wasn't real successful. I didn't feel comfortable. The guys that were there had been in that small group for umpteen billion years. And I just felt like a fish out of water, and I obviously didn't go very much. But the second small group I was in was with Scott Ford and a couple of other group leaders that were in the junior high ministry that I was in, and we had been working together and praying together and slaving on. And they said, hey, why don't you get in our small group? And so I did, and it was really good because I felt comfortable with those guys. I felt comfortable around those guys. I didn't have a problem sharing struggles that I might have with those guys. I really didn't. And they really benefited from that, and I benefited from that. And that's what community groups do. So oftentimes when we have these beginnings, it's so you can kind of start, you know. There'll be two or three new people there. So you won't be the old. But by the end of the year, when I started, I mean, we did a small group on Sunday. I was with Mike and Ben and them, and I didn't feel like I was that old, so I started another group. I just had to throw that out there, okay? Anyway, just thought I'd, you know, it's good. But anyway, you're getting too serious for me. But anyway, we started it on Sunday night, and I didn't know Jerry very well, and I didn't know Michael Ashcraft and Lauren something, you know. But now, it's like, we haven't met this summer. It's like, you know, we got to get together, and we get busy, and we haven't. And so I'm excited about small group starting night because we're going to get together again, get to see each other. That first year, we didn't really know a lot. We weren't that close, but it's different. And so that's what's so key about this. Don't be afraid, you know, to give it some time. It's important that we build relationships with people or you're never going to get the opportunity to minister to them. There are occasions when, as a minister, been able to minister to people in a crisis scenario because of the situation, but most times it's because you've built a relationship with those people. And they call you, or you go there and you go see them, not because of anything other than you have that relationship. And it's important. Bob Russell said it becomes the duty of the church to create as many opportunities for fellowship and relationship building as possible. And that's what we try to do here at Catalyst. Try to have fellowship outings with all the groups. Try to have community groups. Want people to get to know each other on a much more deeper level. So you don't have to walk through this alone. It's important that you love people. That's how you reach other people. So community groups are vital. They're important. You also need to be involved in prayer. As far as loving people and building relationships, you need to pray. You need to pray for guidance. You need to pray for strength. You need to pray for understanding. You need to pray for people. You need to pray for hurting people. Jesus often through Scripture went off to pray because he needed that strength. He needed that encouragement. He needed that direction from God. And the third thing that I want you to understand about making disciples is the X factor in all of this. And the X factor I discovered, not because I studied that scripture and I was enlightened, by happen chance, because I heard Paul Scanlon preach a sermon. And I missed something for a long time. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, I want to point it out to you today. Because maybe you missed it too. And I think it's vital in what we do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see this model of the first church. And anybody that's been in any kind of church seminar or church building seminar or any kind of creating a new church, everybody wants to go there and say, this is what we want to create, right? Don't we, Dave? We want to create this model. We want this model of the apostles' teaching, the breaking the bread, the fellowship, and the prayer. But listen to the first verse. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking the bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles and signs were done by the disciples. And all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone that was in need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers. Now, when we start thinking about that, we start, this is what we want, right? That's what we want. We want this. We want to create this. But here's the problem. We can't do it through programs. We can't even do it through a lot of things that we do. You know the X factor in this? Go read the first three words. Go read them. I missed them for about 15 years. They devoted themselves. Read that again. They devoted themselves. They, the people, the ones in the pew, the people that were new members, the converts that came, these were all new Christians, and they devoted themselves. You see, I wore myself out for about 18 years in ministry trying to make people be devoted. I tried to have programs. I tried to have retreats. I tried to do all this stuff just so people would get devoted. And guess what? I got tired and they didn't. You can't make somebody be devoted if they don't want to be. It's not going to happen. You can try to motivate, you can encourage, you can pray, but you can't make them be devoted. These people were devoted to the cause. They were building relationships. They were sharing with one another. They were caring with one another. They were praying with one another. They were telling the apostles, you don't have to worry about us studying the Word because we're devoted. We're going to do it on our own. You can help us, but you're not going to have to worry about it. You're not going to have to worry about prayer because we're going to be praying people. You're not going to have to worry about fellowship because we like getting together. We like having a good time. We're going to sit down and we're going to eat and we're going to fellowship and we're going to take care of one another. Yeah, and if somebody's hurting, we're going to have a dollar Sunday and we're going to take up money and we're going to give it to that person. Why? Because they need it. That's what it's about. And if you're not devoted to it, it doesn't matter about the program. It doesn't matter about the book. Don't waste the $10. And I just, oh, those are notes. I thought I broke the book. I thought I just bought one. I thought I just, J.K.'s book, by the way. That's why. Scared me. But don't bother. Don't even buy it. If you think it's a program that's going to make you be devoted, you've wasted $10. Go to the movies. If this will work, and it will, the people have to be devoted. They have to be committed. They are the X factor. They are the ones. It's not the programs. It's not even the preacher in most cases. It's not even somebody that comes up here and pretends to speak, like myself. It's God using me, using you to be devoted. None of us are perfect. None of us are ever going to be perfect. But you know what? God took a bunch of imperfect people, a bunch of disciples that had very little education. Most of us had a lot more education than they did, and turned them, and they became devoted to His cause and to His mission and became disciple makers, and so can you. You don't need to go to college. You don't need to actually have this book. All this will help you. What you have to have, though, is I want it. I am devoted to it. I care about the mission of Jesus. I care about reaching a lost and dying world because there are millions of people that need Christ. I stood on the mountains in southern India and looked over the Tamil Nadu, and an Indian minister came to me and said, "You're looking over a land that has 40 million people that have not heard the name Jesus." Because this is not an easy mission. But it's one that if you've given your life to Christ, you've signed up for. The band's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song, the closing. And you need to think about what God's called you to do, because that passage of Scripture wasn't just meant for ministers. It wasn't just meant for youth leaders or just elders or deacons. It was meant for everybody that accepts the name of Jesus Christ and takes Him as their Lord and Savior. They are signing up to be a disciple maker. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for...